By the end of this chapter, it'll be the conclusion of the book that a man is justified by faith, and the idea there is that it's faith apart from works, faith apart from deeds of the law. And there's a reason why it is. It's because it's all accomplished by Jesus Christ, so that he gets all the glory and man gets no boasting. If there's ever an opportunity that you have to brag about something, you usually will take the opportunity. If you've done something, you usually have to tell someone, well, look at this, and then, oh, by the way, I did that. You know, you almost have to get a little glory out of something for yourself, and God is making sure that when it comes to our salvation and our eternity that's going to be spent with him, that we're not going to be up there explaining why and how wonderful we are, how it is that we belong there. But when we all get to heaven, there'll be no boasting, because it'll all be by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why these verses are expressing that salvation to us is on the basis of faith. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." And even though I didn't finish the sentence, I'd like to stop there and begin our study. Let's start with prayer. Our Father, we do ask, as we look at these verses again, that the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, your offer of grace, might be understood by each one of us. And Father, the importance of us to believe the things that you have said, may it strike our soul today, that each one here might examine themselves to make sure that they are a believer, that they have decided to believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore receive the gift of eternal life that's through him. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Verses 19 and 20 make it clear that that we're guilty before God as sinners. Our mouths are shut because there's nothing that we can say in benefit for ourselves to convince God that we're anything but a sinner. And verse 20 tells us that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. That is, God will not declare anyone righteous by their deeds. And deeds of the law is the righteousness of God. And so by doing righteous deeds, no flesh will be declared righteous in God's sight, because we're all guilty before God. So he can't declare us righteous, he'd have to declare us guilty. We'd have to be damned for our deeds rather than saved by them. And so by the deeds of the law, no flesh is going to be justified. Verse 21 turns it around then, and tells us that there is a remedy, but now. The word "but" tells you there's an exception, that you don't have to be found as a sinner before God guilty in your sins. There's a way that you can be found righteous before God. The word "now" tells you that this is part of the now revelation that God has revealed. It wasn't these things that Paul is talking about the cross work of Christ, wasn't the means by way the people approach God before the Apostle Paul. It's the means that now that Jesus Christ has died on a cross and has revealed to us, God has revealed to us what Jesus Christ accomplished, it's now the means of approaching God. So verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest." God's righteousness. And the righteousness of God tells you, don't look at your righteousness. Here's something else that's being offered now. It's called the righteousness of God. God's righteousness, he's thrice holy. When you read in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was about to talk, God was going to talk to him, and Isaiah cowered down, realizing he's going to go in the presence of God, and he covered his mouth, and he heard the angels declaring, the seraphims declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Isaiah thought he's going to die, because he's a man of unclean lips, and he can't stand in the presence of a holy God. Isaiah knew that. And yet there's a way that Isaiah could stand before a holy God, and even though Isaiah never in his day understood how it could be done, we're learning in this passage how God accomplished the fact that sinners could stand in his presence, but they'll stand in his presence apart from their sins. They'll stand in God's presence in God's righteousness. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest." Manifest means made known. And we're not talking about that God is righteous. That's not what's being made known. It's how God's righteousness is available to us. That is now being made known. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, and here it is, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that God's righteousness is now available to you. And that you'll see it more in our study as we get down into verse 25, but you have it at the end of verse 24 as well. It talks about the redemption that's in Christ. In verse 25, it's going to talk about the propitiation that's in Christ's blood. And these are expressions that talk about the fact that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, that he there went to a cross and died in our place as our substitute to pay for our sins, so that our sins could be transferred off of us and placed on Jesus Christ, and a payment has been made for our sins. And all the perfection of Jesus Christ, he was faithful. He had never sinned. All his perfection is then transferred to you and I when we believe. The righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. That perfection is being offered to everybody. But it says, and upon all them that believe, and then goes on to say, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short. Everybody who sinned and came short, to them God's righteousness is unto you, but it's only upon the believer. That is, it's available for everybody, but they're not found in God's righteousness until they believe in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, until they believe what Jesus Christ has done to be the means by which they can be found right before God. God is requiring us to believe what Jesus Christ did, and when we believe, then we are found righteous in his sight. It's when we believe, verse 24 picks up and says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Who's justified freely by grace? Verse 22, the believer. And the believer is then found with the righteousness of God. Let me show you something just ahead. Come to chapter 4. And you know, when we related to God's righteousness being available and upon, we related it to the Old Testament where it was a promise to Israel that they would be clothed with righteousness. And so you get the idea that the righteousness is like a robe that you're clothed in, and God sees you in that righteousness, clothed upon with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that is really done through an accounting means. In chapter 4, and you'll get this all through the chapter, it says in chapter 4 in verse 1, it says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he'd have whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and I'll catch this, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. When Abraham believed God, that was counted unto him. So when it's unto him, it's almost like an accounting term where you would go to the bank. And when you go to the bank, you hand them some money and you say, I want put in my checking account. And then they give you a slip that's got your checking account number and has a deposit and the amount. And you go home and you write in your checkbook a certain amount of money. What you are crediting the checkbook with that amount of money because you had deposited that amount of money in the bank. It's a posting term. Later on in the chapter, it'll say, like in verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed means put to his account. That is, the righteousness of Jesus Christ stands there as the means by which God can count everybody in this world righteous. But everybody in this world is not counted righteous in the sight of God yet. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, then, as soon as they believe, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to their account in heaven. The sins are paid for, the debt is cleaned by the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He paid the price of our sins. But when you believe, then his righteousness is imputed to your account, and when God looks at the books in heaven, he sees, oh man, you're as righteous as my son. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been put to your account, and then therefore God can declare you righteous. That's why, if you go back now to chapter 3, the one word we left off from studying in verse 24 is the very first word in the verse. We studied verse 24 and understood that God's righteousness is available, it says, and upon all them that believe, because upon believing, verse 24 takes effect, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's freely by God's grace, but the reason it can be free, it's through the redemption that's in Christ. He paid the price, and so if the price has been paid, it now can be free to you, right? But there was a price, and Jesus Christ paid the price, and therefore God can justify us freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. But notice the first word in the verse says, being. If I said this to you, being that you're here today, why don't you open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 3? Well, that doesn't mean you shall be here, does it? That's a statement saying that since you are here, then this is the fact of your presence here. Well, that word being justified, that's not something that you're waiting to take place someday. It goes back to the expression that's at the end of verse 22 where it says, upon all them that believe, being justified freely by His grace. Soon as you believed, you were already justified freely by God's grace, or at that very point in time. And once you believed, it's a done transaction. You are justified. You are already declared righteous. You are already saved. It's a matter of us believing what God has said about His Son. And when you say believing, in verse 22, it would imply believing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It would be believing in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In verse 24, it would be believing in His redemption, would it not? And as we're going to study verse 25 today, it would be understanding what it means to have faith in His blood. It would also involve going back up to verse 19 and 20 and believing that you're guilty before God. It would be believing, verse 20, that your deeds, that by your deeds you will not be justified before God. It would be believing, verse 23, that you are a sinner and come short of the glory of God, wouldn't it? What God is telling us to believe is that we can't save ourselves, but Jesus Christ has provided the means by which we can be saved. And when we believe not just in the person of Jesus Christ, but what Jesus Christ did, His faithfulness, what He accomplished in His death, burial, and resurrection, that at the point that we believe in what Jesus Christ did for us, we are justified freely by, if you don't know, faith is believing what God said. Now understand, I'm not talking about positive thinking. Sometimes people think, you know, if you just think positive. There's a lot of people who think they're saved who aren't. You know why? Because they're believing the wrong message. They believe by attending church, by naming the name of Christ. Perhaps they walked an aisle years ago or recently. Perhaps they got in a car. I asked a guy in the hospital one time if he was saved, and he says, yeah. And I says, could you tell me when? He said, well, I was in this traffic accident, and I didn't die. Well, he was saved from that traffic accident, but that's not the salvation I'm talking about. I'm talking about his soul found right before God, that if he were to die, he would go to heaven. And the man didn't know the answer to that. The way you would know the answer to that is know how it is that God can save sinners and then decide to believe it. And if you believed it, then you can know you're saved. Why? Because you believe what God said to believe. And it's not positive thinking, it's believing the truth that gives you the confirmation that you're saved. And Paul writes this down here to the Corinthians that unless they believed in vain, unless they believed something other than he preached to them, he says to them, you are saved. So that you don't have to go through life wondering how you're going to be found before God. You can know how you're going to be found before God, and you know what you have to do? To be found right before God, believe the gospel. Believe that Christ died for you. Not just that He died on the cross for sins or sinners. You need to believe He died for your sins on the cross. That your sins were paid for, and that when you believed on Him who died for you and rose again, God the Father declared you righteous. Because that's what He said He did. You have to believe that you can't save yourself so that you don't try to help God save you, because if you try to help God save you, you're turning down salvation and saying, let me do it, I'll do it myself. And you'll never be sure if you ever were good enough or done enough or covered every verse in the Bible to make sure you're saved. No, God saves you on the basis of faith so that you can know you have eternal life. Now, back there in Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, when it says being justified freely, it's telling you that those who have believed on Jesus Christ, they already are declared righteous freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And if you believed, you can be absolutely sure that that includes you. Now, in all of that, we're looking and realizing that in verse 24, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that through the redemption that's in Christ, that salvation is ours freely. The price was paid in our behalf. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus speaks about what Jesus Christ did for you and what he did for me. But I want you to notice that in verse 25, it's also going to talk about the cross work of Christ and use another term that we're going to study. But this time, it's not what Jesus Christ did for you. It's what he did for God the Father. And you need to realize that he accomplished something before God the Father that benefits you. It says in verse 25, whom God sent forth, speaking about Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God, in verse 25, set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like he opened up the heavens and not just sent him, but displayed him. And Jesus Christ came forth to do something in behalf of God the Father. He was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. When Jesus Christ came into this world and God put him on the cross as if he's displaying the Lord Jesus Christ to this world, Jesus Christ was accomplishing something in behalf of God the Father. God sent him forth for that reason. And he accomplished something before God to be a propitiation. That nice long word there, biblical word, means to atone for. You know, like you could do something wrong and you look for how can I atone for this? Well, Jesus Christ, we've done something wrong, and Jesus Christ came forward from God the Father to atone for it. It's in our behalf, but he did it for God. This is something he's accomplishing for God in the sense that it means to vindicate. It means to appease or to satisfy. And since it's propitiation, it means being a satisfaction. He did something that appeased God and so satisfied God that there could be a restoring of favor to God. And so sometimes the words propitiation has to very closely related to the word reconciliation, because it's a restoration of some favor. Jesus Christ came forth to atone, to appease, to satisfy God so that there could be a restoration that would take place. And the example of something that atones is, you need to understand God's view of man. Now, we've said it since chapter 3, but in case you forgot it, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, you and I, you know, we commit a sin, and we'll justify that sin real fast. But all sin is against God. And sometimes you and I, especially after we start understanding the redemption that we have in Christ, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, the standing in grace, that sometimes we take sin down and we think that it doesn't really bother God that much. But you need to think again. We are his creation, made to glorify him, and every time that we glorify ourselves by doing our own self-will contrary to his will, or even sometimes it's not living in sin, it's just living apart from God as if we're God of our own lives, that angers God. And that anger is there. And you need to realize that apart from what Jesus Christ did for God the Father, his anger, God the Father's anger, would be against you. We're studying the book of Zephaniah in our adult Sunday school class, and we saw how Israel started to play around with, yeah, worship Jehovah, but a little bit of Baal worship don't hurt anything. And the people began to mix swearing to Baal and swearing to God, and it didn't make any difference to them who they swore by. They just swear anytime they want to swear, and, you know, more not in curse words, but in pledges and all that kind of thing. But they were going back and forth between God and paganism, and it didn't matter to them. They counted their lucky stars. They knocked on wood. They did all the pagan stuff that pagans do to think that the life is going to go better, that they've appeased the gods or something like that. And it says there that God is going to bring upon them his wrath, his indignation, and it says his fiery jealousy. In other words, God's so hot and mad that there's fire involved with that. That after he's done with judging Israel, it says in the same book that he's going to judge the nations with the fire of his jealousy. And all you got to do is read the book of Revelation and you realize He's literally hot and mad because he's going to burn the earth with fire and brimstone. It's literal, and at the same time, it points out to us the anger of God. I want to show you an illustration of this. Come to Numbers chapter 25. Now, this will remind you of what our sins are like before God. And although you might say, well, this is a big one, God in his mind, every time you sin, it's a sin before God. The nation of Israel is going to commit a sin here. And it's amazing when you read the passage and you see the judgment that's going to take place. You might look at it and say, oh, you know, the Bible is such a wicked book. It ought to have an X rating to it or something, because there's going to be a death that's going to take place here. But you need to look at this and realize that this is a vindication of God, that this is a judgment of God, and what this man does, he does it in a judgment of sin, and it shows you how much God hates sin, and that the payment of sin is what? Death. So, you know, you can try to take the Bible and lighten it up so it's just not the nice, wonderful stories for kids to hear. But there's another part of this Bible and another part of our relationship to God that people need to know. That man doesn't get away with his sins, and that his sins does angry a holy God. In Numbers chapter 25, it says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. So Israel is not only worshiping the pagan gods, but they're living in adultery, which is what paganism leads to all the time anyhow, because it's not the truth of God. Now verse 3 says, and Israel joined herself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Kindled. You know when you kindle a fire? You get a fire going, and what you do is you got to get the base of the fire hot. You got to get the coals glowing red. So that even if the fire goes out, all you got to do is throw a little bit of wood on it, some kindling on it, and blow on those ashes, and whoop, the fire comes right up. Well, God's anger is kindled here. He's burning mad. It says in verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay every one his man that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You talk about audacity. Already God's angry. Moses is already told by God to judge those that are in these sins. And here a guy, right in the middle of the prayer meeting, takes his little girlfriend and parades right past her to go and commit adultery with her and passing up the people that are praying to God because of the wickedness of Israel. Just parading it, flaunting his sin. Well, Phinehas has a righteous indignation. He's a priest, by the way, of God. It says in verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both him through, the man of Israel, and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was yet zealous for my sake among them. That I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto you my covenant of peace. He hath given it in his seed after him, even a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. When Phinehas rose up in righteous judgment and put an end to that sin and put fear into the rest of the congregation, God says what Phinehas did, he had my heart in mind in judging that sin, and it turned me away from judging and destroying the rest of the nation of Israel. Phinehas did something before God the Father that pleased God, that cooled his anger, and actually turned that anger away from the nation of Israel. What did he do? He avenged sin with death. And God's anger was appeased. There was atonement made. And now the nation of Israel and God could be at one again because he judged that wickedness that was in the middle of the camp. Do you see the judgment, how fierce and severe sin is in the eyes of God? And what it took for God to have God turn away from that? As a result of what Phinehas does, God promises Phinehas that your family, of the family of Aaron, that your priesthood is going to continue on. That's an everlasting covenant. You're going to do a work of a priesthood. You know what a priest does? One who stands between sinful men and a holy God and does a sacrifice that pleases God. And Phinehas did a sacrifice. It wasn't an animal sacrifice, was it? But what he did pleased God, and he stood between a holy God and sinful man and turned away the anger of God away from the nation of Israel. You know what he did? He propitiated God. What he did satisfied God, where God says, okay, that's what I felt like doing, and you did it, and now my judgment is done. Go over with me to Hebrews chapter 9. The word propitiation is a word that involves priesthood, that involves the way that Israel used to approach God through the temple. It's a word that they would be more familiar with than us Gentiles who didn't worship God in a temple and never was told to go worship God in a temple. But in the Hebrew worship of God, Jesus Christ came forth and did something in fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the old sacrifices. And you come to Hebrews chapter 9, and here's what Jesus Christ did. Now, we won't study the chapter, but I want you to see what Jesus Christ accomplished in his death, as Israel would understand needed to be done for them before a holy God. Jesus Christ became a priest to them. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there were a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Now, what he's describing here is when Israel would approach God, they actually went to a temple. Because at that time, God met with Israel in a temple, but they had this outer court. Then they had this inner building. And the back part of this inner building is called the holiest of all because that's where God was, behind a veil, that no one could ever come and approach God. If they would stand before a holy God, God would strike them dead. That's what Isaiah feared. And so God was veiled in the back part of this tabernacle, and he was there. And in the place where he was, it says in verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant. So they had all the symbols of the law and the priesthood inside an ark, in a box. On top of that box is a chair, which is called the mercy seat of God. It's the place where God sat. And in that place, it says in verse 5, it says, "And over the cherubs of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Now watch this. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing." That is, all the time the priests had to go through and approach God, they could go into the first part of that tabernacle, but that back part where God was, where the cherubs were, where the mercy seat was. By the way, in verse 5, when it says mercy seat, you know what the word for that is? Propitiation seat. That's what it is. That's why they're familiar with that term, propitiation. Because what it is that priests could go in there, and not any priest, only the high priest, only once a year, and only if he had blood of the sin offering, could he go into that holy presence of God, and what he would do is sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and it would atone God's relationship with Israel for 1 year. It was the Day of Atonement. And so he would sprinkle that blood to appease God against for not judging all the sins that took place among the nation of Israel for that year. As a nation, their sins were forgiven for a year. He had to go. But all the time they were doing that, the Bible's telling us that every time he did that, that pointed out that the way to God wasn't yet fulfilled. That's not the way that you approach God. The fulfillment came in the Lord Jesus Christ when he finally came and became the means by which they could stand before God. Look at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things in heavens should be purified with these, that is, animal sacrifices, but not animal sacrifices. It says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The pattern was the earthly place. And they had animal sacrifices, and they sprinkled animal blood on the mercy seat. That was good enough for the tabernacle on earth, but listen, that's not good enough before God the Father in heaven. You realize an animal can't die in your place and satisfy God's anger against you for your sin. That's over, look at verse 13. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Animal blood could only satisfy the flesh, but it took Jesus Christ through the eternal Spirit to satisfy God the Father in heaven that the payment of your sin was made. So back there in verse 24, it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made by hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, but then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Remember, we're studying that God sent Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation. Why did Jesus Christ appear near what Hebrews is calling the end of time? 4,000 years went by, it came time, near time for God to end the world. But near that, in the end, last days, Jesus Christ came forth, and it says, but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, by him dying. And it says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment, so Christ once suffered, to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Israel's waiting for him to come back. But when he came the first time, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just like that priest would go and sprinkle blood at the mercy seat of God, what it's saying in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the blood that was shed on that cross, he took with him up into the heavens. And when Jesus Christ went back into the heavens, he walked in before the presence of Almighty God, who sits on the mercy seat of the true tabernacle in heaven, where God is dwelling, and Jesus Christ walked in his presence and sprinkled his blood on the altar before God the Father, and God the Father is satisfied that the payment for man's sin was made. The blood of Jesus Christ satisfied, turned away God's wrath and his anger. And there's been 2,000 years of the age of grace after that Paul is telling us that God sent forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God sent Jesus Christ forth to satisfy his anger, and he came forth and he died as a payment for our sins, and his blood sprinkled before God the Father, the blood of Jesus Christ in our behalf, satisfied God. That, yes, my fiery indignation of my wrath deserves to be poured out on every one of those vile sinners. But Jesus Christ's blood turns away the anger of God. And God is satisfied that the payment has been made. So satisfied that it's a once-for-all payment. That's what Hebrews is telling you here. That not only did he cool the anger of God, he cooled it forever. Put it away. Put away your sins by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. Come over with me to 1 John, and this is, again, Hebrew epistle, but it says it so clear, and it uses the word propitiation and even involves us in it. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. It says, verse 1, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You know, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul said, "Unless you believed in vain," if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you know what the Corinthians began to dare think? They began to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came and died on a cross for our sins and was buried. Period. They began to deny that he rose from the dead. If you don't have one who rose from the dead, then you don't have a means of believing that God is satisfied that your payment is made. If he remained dead, then he didn't have the power over the grave. Then his sacrifice didn't appease God because he's dead paying for his own sin. The fact that he rose from the dead is the means by which we can be saved and be eternally saved. Jesus Christ, according to this verse, John is saying that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Why? He's risen from the dead. He's at the right hand of God appearing there before us. He is risen from the dead, ascended back into heaven. He's called the advocate here. That is, he's pleading on our behalf. And his blood is the payment in our behalf. And so it says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." The propitiation. He is the full satisfying payment that cools the anger of God and turns it away so that we don't have to fall under the wrath. Look at one more here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. We're learning in the book of Romans that it's not us, and again, it's not you, it's Jesus Christ. God sent him forth to do something, and he did it. Verse 10 says, herein is love, 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sent his Son to go down their Son and appease my anger against them for their sins. And Jesus Christ came down in this world and appeased God's anger in our behalf, but he did it for God the Father, so that God the Father could declare us righteous freely by his grace. You know, a lot of times I ask people, "Are you saved?" And they say, "Oh yeah, I love the Lord." I doubt it. There are very few that I could ever look at and say that person really loves the Lord. We love ourselves so much. We love all the things that we can get. We love the world too much, which is this passage is telling us not to do. But it's not you loving the Lord. Your salvation is the fact that God loved you and that he sent Jesus Christ forth to be the propitiation of your sins. The only way you can be saved, you're not saved by loving the Lord. You're saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans 4 for our close. Romans chapter 4. It says in verse 25, "Whom God sent forth to be a propitiation," now catch this, "through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus." That is, Jesus Christ came forth to be our propitiation so that God can be just in declaring us sinners justified. And he can be because Jesus Christ paid for our sins and so satisfied the payment for sin that when we believe, God is free to declare us righteous. Notice, we started out in verse 24, verse 22, but it goes back to verse 24 about believing. Verse 25 says, "through faith in his blood." And then in verse 26 again, he's the just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. Your faith must be in what Jesus Christ, not just who he is, but what he did. You need to believe that he is the total satisfaction of payment for your sin. That he is the one who took the penalty of your sins and so paid for it that God the Father is pleased with his payment in your behalf, and that you are saved by believing in Jesus Christ, faith in his blood. Sometimes there's a discussion in verse 25, "through faith in his blood." Is that God having faith in the blood of Christ? And I can see why some people think it's that. But the context around it is all about you and I believing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say this, that I know what God the Father believes is the right and only acceptable payment for your sins. And that is the blood of His Son. And you'd be wise to believe what God believes, wouldn't you? Faith is you not doing something or depending on yourself. It's believing and trusting what God said that Jesus Christ did for you. And if you'll trust in that, you'll put your faith in that, you'll believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God declares you righteous, and He's just in doing so, because you are righteous in His sight. Sins are removed, righteousness is put to your account, and the verdict is, God says, I declare you righteous. All is a gift through the redemption that's in Christ, because God sent Him forth to be a propitiation. Let's pray.